All right, last week we studied the series on the larger catechism, and I got as far as halfway through the second question, which, as Derek helpfully pointed out, rounds up to finishing the second question, but I actually plan to finish the second question today, and plan to get through question five, don't laugh, but so the plan today is to cover the last part of question two through question five of the larger catechism. Let me remind you that the second question, which we were talking about, asks, how doth it appear that there is a God? And the answer is, the very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, especially in connection with this second question, and Paul there says that God has made himself known to men. I'm going to read a part of the passage, picking up at Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on from there, but that'll be enough for now. So Paul here speaks of this, what's usually called an external testimony of God. That's the emphasis in this passage. God reveals himself by what men can see, and see in the creation and in the works of God. And that's especially clear in verses 19 and 20. You should notice that Paul even says specifically men can understand things such as God's eternal power. So it's not some vague impression that there is a God, but even specifically his one aspect of his nature, that he is eternal in his power. So Paul says that men are without excuse. And that transition is helpful for our transition from the first part of question one to the second part. Paul says that every man knows that there is a God. God has made it perfectly clear in his works that who he is. And if the question then comes, well then, why doesn't everyone profess to believe in this God? Paul says that instead of glorifying him as they should, think back to question one, he says that they're not thankful but futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts are darkened. So the reason that men, although they have this testimony of God, do not worship and serve him has to do with the corruption of their nature. And this touches everything. They're futile in their thoughts, their hearts are darkened, they're fools, and Paul goes on to discuss the terrible moral corruption that has come to mankind. And so that's really the reason why there needs to be a second part of the catechism question, right? It is true that it appears that there is a God by what God has made, but it is not true that men, because of that, can therefore come to believe in God. They reject God. And it's also the case that even though this testimony is evident, it's only a testimony which tells about who God is. It doesn't tell how men can be delivered out of the predicament they're in. Right? They have a corrupt nature. They've rejected God. How can they be delivered out of that? Well, creation doesn't tell them that. Creation doesn't declare how you can be delivered out of the condition you're in. And therefore you need a further revelation. You need what's usually called the special revelation of God to show how that deliverance can come about. And as the Catechism adds, not only do you need the information, as it were, the special revelation, but you need the work of the Spirit to change your heart. So that distinction between the what's usually called the general revelation of God that Paul talks about in verses 19 and 20 and so on, and the special revelation in his word is actually in the passage itself, because Paul has already said in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and there he has in mind especially the proclamation of the gospel, although it's it's revealed in a historical setting by the work of Christ and the spread of the gospel. So Paul, in the context, is making that distinction between the revelation that comes in the gospel, the special revelation, and the general revelation. In short, general revelation is sufficient to leave men without excuse. No one can say, oh, I didn't know there was a God. Every man is condemned simply by rejecting the revelation of God that is in God's works, by other things as well. But that in itself is enough. And that's actually the main point of Paul's writing here, right? He's building the case at the beginning of Romans 1 that all men, Jew and Gentile, are under condemnation. The second part of the catechism question, that is the second part of God's revelation in terms of an internal revelation, Paul also makes the same point about that. That was a contorted sentence. So turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 12. Here, Paul is still talking about the condemnation that comes on all men, and he refers to those who have sinned without law and those who have sinned in the law. That is, those who have the special revelation and those who are not, especially in the Old Testament context, the Jew and the Gentile. In verse 12 he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So you see, there's the same thing. There are men who have the revelation in an internal sense, and Paul talks about that in verses 13 and 14 and 15. I think we won't go over that aspect again, but men have the requirements of God's law in their hearts, even if they don't obey them. And Paul says in verse 12 that even though they have sinned without law in the sense of a written revelation, they will perish without law. So the law that they have isn't enough to give them the light of the gospel. It's not enough to give them the information they need to know how they can be saved. And instead, it only leads them in condemnation. So that contrast then between the general revelation and special revelation, you can find it here, you can find it in Psalm 19. It's a very important distinction. And that last part of the question then emphasizes that it's only by the work of God, only by His Word and Spirit, that men can, as it says, sufficiently and effectually know the way of salvation. Now, I made some comments last time about what that means for our apologetic, how we approach men. It does provide a point of contact, in Van Til's phrase. There is that access to men because they know who God is because of God's testimony. But it also should radically affect the way we approach men, because we shouldn't approach them as those who have a common ground with us. Their foolish hearts are darkened, and that should radically affect the way we seek to evangelize people. That's sort of another topic, and I won't go any further in that. But let me make one other comment, and then I'll try to move on from this. And that is the question of whether men who are faithful in their own religions can be saved. Okay? So there has been, especially within the last 30 years or so, some movement within the professing evangelical world to say that there are men who are faithful in their own religion, say as Muslims or whatever the religion might be, and that in the end they will be saved because of that. Now, the most conservative of them, I guess you would say, well, it's only through Christ that they're saved. But the claim is that it's possible to be saved even without the knowledge of Christ, okay, without special revelation, without knowing the gospel, but simply by being faithful to their own religion. That, for example, was argued by Clark Pinnock in a book, the title, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." That title is an allusion to a hymn. I don't think the hymn is arguing for this this position, but that's the idea. The idea is that, well, God is really so merciful that he wouldn't turn away any, and as long as you're faithful in your own religion, even if you have never heard the gospel, or you might say especially if you've never heard the gospel, then God will receive you. You see, that sort of argument cuts against the claim that Paul makes in Romans that men are without excuse. There is apparently, in this point of view, some remaining obligation, maybe because of God's mercy, that he must save some. In terms of children's literature, you may remember this comes up in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. In the last battle, this fellow Emeth, who was faithful in serving Tash, somehow made it into Aslan's country in the end. And Aslan says something like, well, because you were really serving me, and even though you thought you were serving Tash. Okay. That sort of teaching is counter to the scriptures. And I've always found this rather striking. This is, in condemning this error, the Westminster Confession uses about the strongest language it uses anywhere. I mean, even when it calls the Pope the Antichrist, it doesn't say this. The topic comes up in connection with the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. So it's in the Confession, chapter 10. But it says this: much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature. So there's that same phrase that's in the Catechism. And the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Okay, so it's a dangerous and hateful thing. And I think you can see why. It really cuts the legs underneath any missionary effort, any missionary thrust, and challenges basically the uniqueness of Christ. Now, they say that such people are saved through Christ, but if they don't actually need to know about Christ, don't need a conscious hearing of the gospel, then one wonders whether Christ can really be the only way of salvation. So that's one point that's really important. And there are many things in these catechism questions that are actually current issues, even though they may not address them directly, although in this case the confession addresses it later. Let me mention one other, which is an important issue connected with this, and I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 16 for this. It's a little hard to know exactly where this fits in, because the comments I'm about to make fit in both here and in connection with the later discussion of the Word, but since we're already talking about special revelation, I thought I would remind you of this passage. Luke 16, in the last part, our Lord is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in conversation with Abraham and makes a plea to Abraham in verse 27. Then he said, the rich man, to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, this is really a remarkable interchange here. The rich man still thinks of Lazarus as, in some sense, his servant, even though the rich man is dead and suffering torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He wants to send Lazarus on a mission, and the mission is, I suppose you might say, well-intended. He wants the rich man wants his brothers to know the truth, and he's certain that the appearance of Lazarus to them will convince them of the truth. But Abraham's reply is quite striking. It is that they have the word and that that's sufficient. So another aspect, again, this ties in not only with this question, but with questions 3 and 4 in the larger catechism, is that it is the revelation of God, the special revelation of God, that he is particularly appointed for the convincing men of the truth of who he is, which is the focus of question 2, but also for the working of by the Spirit of new life. Calvin here makes, I think, a really helpful point in connection with this. He says, for the teaching of the law falls flat in the world. The prophets are neglected. No one troubles to listen to God speaking in his own way. Some lust for angels to come down from heaven. Some for the dead to rise from their graves. Some for ever new miracles to seal what they hear. Some for voices to thunder from heaven. But if it came to pass that God fell in with all these perverted wishes, we should be no further forward. For God has included in his word whatever it is useful for us to know, and he has witnessed and proved the authority of this word with genuine seals. Moreover, faith does not depend on miracles or portents. It is the special gift of the Spirit and is born of the word. Finally, it is the office proper to God himself to draw us to him, and it is his will to work effectively through his word. Therefore, there is no hope that those media will avail us which divert us from obedience to the word. I say this is a current issue because there's, a temptation in our own day and I think in missionary efforts to try to emphasize miraculous aspects, dreams, and we think surely these things will convince the people there is a God. Or sometimes in debates you hear the atheists say, well, you know, if God just raised this lectern 3 feet off the floor, then I would believe. Oh, come on, give me a break. No, you wouldn't. I mean, you would come up with some explanation of why that's not the case. And it's especially striking that here Abraham says to the rich man, even if someone appeared to them from the dead, they wouldn't believe. If they reject what revelation had been given to them, in that case Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe, even if they see this great miracle. Now, obviously, God, at times in history, did give signs to confirm his word, and that's not the point I'm making. But this tendency to downplay the centrality of God's word is contrary to the whole tenor of the scriptures. God has been pleased, as Calvin says in that passage, to use his word, and that's enough for us. Okay, that was left over from last week. Any comments or questions? So do keep in mind those thoughts because that actually sets the theme for the rest of this. So there was some advantage to only getting so far last week. Let's look then at the next three questions. What is the Word of God is question three, and the answer is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. So let's turn to the classic passage. These are not really very original choices, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll think about that. The Catechism question 2 has already mentioned the Word, right? And we've already been talking about the Word. It's very hard to start at the very beginning and get all the foundational stuff out of the way all in one question. So they explain, they mention the Word, but then they have to talk about who the Word is and a subsequent question on that. But the Catechism question, first of all, identifies what the Word is. And again, this is important and something we might neglect. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. The Confession goes as far as to actually list the books of the canon, so as to exclude, for example, the Apocrypha. But here, the Word of God is specifically identified. It's not some vague collection of writings. It's not to be found in many different religions or many writings of men. But it's specifically identified as the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And let me then read what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here you'll note that the Apostle Paul specifically refers to the Scriptures that Timothy knew from the childhood. He's already mentioned that his mother and grandmother were faithful to instruct him in the Scriptures. And you'll notice that what, of course, Timothy was instructed in was what we would call the Old Testament, but the Apostle Paul refers to here as the Scriptures. And elsewhere, it's clear that the New Testament writings are to be connected with that. Paul's own writings are connected by Peter as with the Old Testament as Scripture. But here, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy against those who have a desire to invent new doctrines, and he's talked about that in the immediate context. Deceiving and being deceived is the way the world will go, he says. But you, he says, have to continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. And those things are rooted in the Scriptures. It's in it's in that's the context of that sort of teaching that at the first part of the book, and I just briefly put the reference, but in 2 Timothy 1:13, as we noted last week, Paul calls on Timothy to follow the sound or the doctrine, the pattern of sound teaching that he had received. So Timothy had received not only the scriptures, but a systematic instruction in the scriptures. And he is told that he needs to hold on to those things. And that those things are sufficient. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that statement there is enough for us to understand the sufficiency of the scriptures. The scriptures that Timothy received were enough to make him wise for salvation. The Old Testament believers had enough information so that they knew the way to be saved. And Paul goes on in verse 16 to expound on the nature of the scriptures. He says that they're given by inspiration of God. So they are God-breathed and therefore should be referred to as the Word of God. God is ultimately the author. And he says that the scriptures are profitable, and he lists several things, not only for teaching, but also profitable for what we might call the practical aspects. And the applied word is really what Paul is talking about in the rest of that verse. And there again, he brings forth the idea of the sufficiency of the scriptures. They are such that by them the man of God may be complete. Now, the problem that the teacher has is that one hardly knows how much to say on this question. Because this teaching is so foundational to everything else, it's been attacked vigorously in the history of the church, and especially within the last couple of hundred years. So even Larger Catechism 3, in part, is addressing a Roman Catholic error, which is the question of whether the scriptures are sufficient. Are the scriptures the only rule of faith and obedience? Or do we need the unwritten traditions of the scriptures, which is basically what the Pharisees had in the Old Testament, added to the Old Testament, and what the Roman Church and its traditions adds to the New Testament? No, Paul says, clearly enough, that the scriptures are sufficient. They are the only rule of faith and obedience. And by the way, there's that distinction that we saw already last week and is here in 2 Timothy 3. The scriptures are enough for us to know what to believe concerning God, and also enough for us to know what duty God requires of man. The faith and obedience touches then on the whole aspect of our lives as far as they touch our relationship with God. And by making that comment, I thereby covered question 5. Question 5 structures the rest of the catechism in terms of what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So you can check that one off. I did number 5. Okay. So the scriptures are all-encompassing in that sense. But no one has any right to tell you to believe something if that teaching is not based on the scriptures. Now, good and necessary consequence is an obvious part of that. The doctrine of the Trinity is not stated in so many words in one verse. But the scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience. No one can tell you it's a sin to drink coffee, unless they can somehow find that in the scriptures. Okay, that's my favorite example since I don't like coffee. But no, that's legalism. Legalism is adding to God's word in that case. And the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are the only rule for faith and obedience. It is amazing how willingly people will subject their consciences to men. It is absolutely amazing. Paul in 2 Corinthians, you know, says, if I had acted like this towards you, would you have taken it? But these creeps are doing this to you, and you don't even complain. Creeps is not in the Greek, but that's the amazing fact that men are so willing to let others lord over their consciences. But the freedom that we have, the freedom that the Reformed faith especially emphasizes, is freedom from the lordship of man and the Word of God. And that applies not only to doctrine, but also to the government of the church and to the worship of the church. It's a very important fact that God has written down for us what we need to know and given it to us in His Word. Now that then is one part of the importance of the catechism question for our own day. There are many others. The inspiration of the scriptures has been questioned, whether the scriptures really should be seen as being the Word of God, or do they only contain the Word of God? Does it become the Word of God when you hear it in the right way? So in some churches, like the one I grew up in, when it comes to the scripture reading in the service, they would say, listen for the Word of God. It's only, you know, one little word, preposition or something. But no, that's not a fair way of representing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God as you hear it or as it strikes you in some way or the other. Now, although this is the case, then the natural, well, because this is the case, the natural question then becomes, well, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? After all, I just proved it by reading the Bible, but come on, you can't really do that, can you? So how do we know the Scriptures are the Word of God? And that is what the next catechism question is addressing. It is the question of how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Now, you'll notice a parallel between that question and question two, where it's another, how does it appear? And question two, how does it appear that there is a God? How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And in both cases, the catechism answer says, first of all, what the evidences are. But then second of all says how we should look at those evidences. Okay? Simply because it is plain to man that there is a God doesn't mean that in our apologetics or in our evangelistic approach we should just go up to people and say, well, you and I know there's a God, so let's start from there. And it doesn't mean that the traditional proofs for the existence of God are necessarily correct. So in the same way, when we look at these and these proofs that the Scriptures are the Word of God, we have to realize that there's a last part of the question that comes after it that's an important part. So how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? This is one of the longer catechism questions so far. See, Jeff showed us last week, you know, some that would make you blush to say this is long. But this is a fairly ample list of evidences that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And let me just mention a few of the things that are described here. First, they manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity. Majesty has to do with the clear declaration in majestic terms of who God is. One thinks of our pastors preaching in Isaiah, for example, to see the majesty of God and that majestic declaration. The purity of God's Word. I think we've all had the experience of reading a book and someone asks us, well, what'd you think about it? And you say, yeah, I liked it, but, you know, there were these things in there I didn't really agree with. And no one gets upset except the author when he hears that. You know, no one gets upset when you read a book and you say, well, there are some things in here that I don't really agree with. But the Scriptures are not that way. The Scriptures are pure, as the Psalm 7, for example, refers to the purity of God's Word. It is tried and refined, you might say, in our own experience. But the Scriptures are pure and without error. The consent of all the parts. That's a remarkable fact. The Scriptures, as the people who were teaching me when I was growing up used to emphasize, it's not one book, it's many books. It was written by many different authors. But what they didn't hasten to add was that there's ultimately one author, and although the Scriptures were written over a period of nearly 1,500 years, there's a remarkable consistency in the Scriptures, in the teaching. Now, I would say that understanding covenant theology and redemptive history helps you to see that more clearly, but even, I would say, a straightforward reading of the Scriptures shows the consent of all the parts to be clear. That consistency is an important aspect. It goes on from there, and I think I won't have time to speak of all of them. The intention, the scope of the whole is to give glory to God. Many times the Scriptures do not give glory to men. In fact, characteristically, they don't give glory to men. Even the own authors will talk about things that they did that weren't very good, and the Scriptures instead direct the glory away from men to God. And so it goes, the power of the Scriptures to draw sinners to Christ, to build up believers, and so on. All of these things, to a neutral mind, would be convincing evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. But this is where you have to be careful, because when we talk with the unbeliever, we don't talk with a neutral mind. Okay? So these things are true, they are evident, they are clear testimonies that the Scriptures are the Word of God. But men do not see them that way, and that's why the last part of the catechism question is so important. Wayne Spear, who retired as a professor at our seminary and wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, which has a very similar statement, says this. In describing these evidences that are given here, he says, if I can find the quote, these are not the kind of evidences that would appeal to neutral human reason. Okay, so here, neutral maybe isn't used in the sense that I was just using it, but these are not the kind of evidences that the natural man would find appealing to his reason. They are clear, just as the evidence of God in creation is clear, but man, because he is corrupt, does not accept these arguments for the scriptures as the word of God. And that's why the last part of the catechism question is there, just as there was a last part in question two. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. In short, for man to understand that the scriptures are the word of God, man needs to hear God speaking in his word, and that hearing God speaking in his word requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very carefully worded, and it's very important that we hear this. It's not as if you're supposed to read the scriptures and get a certain impression. Okay? So the Mormon church says when you read their scriptures, you'll get a burning in the bosom. Okay? And that's actually a phrase from their one of their supposedly sacred writings. Okay? This is not talking about that or heartburn or anything like that. Okay? It's not a subjective impression. It is the word which is objectively true. It is the word of God, but it is the work of the Spirit that enables us to understand, that enables us to hear that. Again, Van Til, in addressing this, tends to speak of the scriptures as self-attesting or self-authenticating. But you need to understand that it's not as if that means that anyone who reads it will instantly understand it. Obviously, that's not what Van Til means. But it is that there is no higher authority to which you can appeal. The scriptures testify of themselves that they are the word of God, and the Spirit is the one who enables us to hear that testimony. And ultimately, as Van Til likes to say, if you do not accept the scriptures as the word of God, you can find no meaning in anything else. It is absolutely necessary for understanding the world. So to see some evidence of that in scriptures, I'd like to turn to a couple of references. So let's turn to 1 John 2, 20 and 27. Actually, I think I'll read the whole section starting at 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So again, the Apostle John here is writing, even as Paul was in 2 Timothy, in the context of a challenge to the truth. And here, especially beginning at verse 18, he refers to the Antichrist, those who had gone out from the visible church, who were apparently teaching errors about who Christ is. And that could be a scary thing, right? John says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So how do we know, how is it that we're able to come to understand the truth? If there can be people who were that closely associated with the Christian community, but were only made evident by later false teaching. And here the encouragement that John gives in verse 20 and, for example, in verse 27 also, is in terms of the anointing from the Holy One. The anointing has reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. You might say the anointing is the Holy Spirit. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that you know all things. Okay, that doesn't mean, you know, that you know all things you could possibly know, but it means that you understand the truth because of the work of the Spirit. And John goes on to encourage them in verse 21, I didn't write to you because you didn't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And he encourages them in verse 27 that the anointing which they have received, this gift of the Spirit, will remain with them. It abides in you. And ultimately, in some sense, you don't need a teacher. Well, John is teaching them, so he doesn't mean there is absolutely no need for a teacher. But the Spirit will preserve them from error. The Spirit teaches you concerning all things and is true. So here John is making the argument that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of the truth of teaching. And that's exactly the sort of thing that the larger catechism is talking about. It's necessary for the Holy Spirit to work in us to understand the truth. But again, lest this seem entirely subjective, John, well, actually throughout the whole book, grounds this in the apostolic teaching, but even in context in verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So he has in mind not just whatever you may think some anointing is striking you with, right? You can say, well, I think my anointing told me today that God is four in one or something like that. No, it is the Spirit that is consistent or works consistently with the teaching that they heard from the beginning. It is the word of the gospel, which of course is the foundation in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that John calls them to abide in. So that dual aspect is extremely important. The Catechism stresses it is the Spirit, as it says here, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man. So it bears witness by the Scriptures. The Scriptures are an objective testimony to their own truth, but it requires the Spirit to bear witness in the heart of man, to work in our hearts to understand the Word. That aspect is, I think, stated pretty clearly by Calvin. Again, this is actually his commentary on 2 Timothy, but he says very helpful, I think, the point that we're trying to make here. All those who wish to profit from the Scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the Law and the Prophets are not teachings handed on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit. If anyone object and ask how this can be known, okay, that's exactly the question at hand, my reply is that it is by the revelation of the same Spirit, both to learners and teachers, that God is made known as its author. So when he says teachers, he means the people who actually wrote the word initially. So he mentions Moses here. Moses and the prophets did not utter rashly and at random what we have received from them, but speaking by God's impulse, they boldly and fearlessly testified the truth that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke through them. The same Spirit who made Moses and the prophets so sure of their vocation now also bears witness to our hearts that he has made use of them as ministers by whom to teach us. Thus it is not surprising that many should doubt the authority of Scripture. For although the majesty of God is displayed in it, only those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit have eyes to see what should have been obvious to all, but is in fact visible only to the elect. This is the meaning of the first clause, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that we owe to the Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. Calvin, actually you can see where the language of the larger catechism is perhaps drawn from Calvin's thought. Calvin talks about the majesty of the Scriptures being displayed in it, but he says that it is in fact only by the work of the Holy Spirit, only those who have been enlightened by the Spirit have eyes to see what should have been obvious to all. So again, you should understand this. What I'm saying is not saying that it's somehow obscure whether the scriptures are the word of God. Like, you know, you could read it and say, well, it's not really clear in this part whether God, the scriptures are the word of God. The catechism is saying it is abundantly clear, just as creation testifies to who God is. But it is the perversity of the heart of man which keeps men from seeing that the scriptures are the word of God. And Calvin is making the point that just as God gave the word by his spirit, so also by his spirit he enables us to hear the spirit speaking in the word and to understand it. Let me make a strategic choice here. Let's look at a couple of other passages and then we'll see if you have any comments or questions. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. Here in the context, actually let me pick up the reading at verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the reception or lack of reception in the Gentile world, especially those among whom he was ministering of the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the Spirit, the things of a man, except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So Paul here speaks of the reception of the gospel, but what he says applies just as well to all of the word itself. And it is exactly the same point. That is, there is a revelation by the Spirit that's necessary for understanding. As he says in verse 14, I didn't read that far, but the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and that's why it's necessary. It's interesting that in this passage, Paul actually refers to what you might say is another way God reveals himself, or the chief way, the foundational way, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, when Christ came into the world, it was true that they didn't know him, as he says in verse 8. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is an amazing, strong statement of the deity of Christ. So just as with the revelation of God in creation and in the Word, Christ was clearly revealed as the Lord of glory, but men reject that clear revelation and they crucify him. So also it's required that the Spirit work for us to understand the Word. One other passage, and then I'll try to illustrate this with a slightly more contemporary application. So turn to John 7. And here Jesus is talking to his opponents, as usual in John, and the Jews are marveled that he knows these things, never having studied. And Jesus answers them in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So here again, the specific question is slightly different than the general one we were looking at, but it has to do with the reception of Jesus' teaching. And, you know, in the Gospel of John, they often act perplexed. Would you please show us for sure that you're the Messiah? Would you tell us plainly that you're the Messiah? And, you know, and Jesus says, I told you plainly, and the miracles testify, and so on, and so on. But here it's a similar sort of thing, and Jesus puts his point on it. that matter. It's not a question of logic, okay? It's not as if they've heard something different from the believers, or it's if not as if somehow the brain cells in their mind don't function properly. Jesus says basically it's a moral problem. It has to do with their relationship with God. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And again, this is absolutely fundamental for the way we approach the unbeliever. Okay? It's not just that they need more information. It is fundamentally a problem of the will and their moral nature and their minds. Okay, so they're all tied together. But Jesus says plainly, if you truly want to serve the Father, if you want to do His will, then you'll know that my teaching is from the Father. That's the basic point that's made in this larger catechism question. Mm-hmm. I thought I would illustrate this from what may be a little bit unusual source. This is a collection of Jonathan Edwards' sermons that I bought at a used book sale in the library of an institution where Edwards used to be president. I think they still sort of like him, but maybe not in the same way. Anyway, this was edited around 1900, so this is not exactly contemporary, but I think you'll see the same tenor as in our own times. And the editor in the opening introduction has a lot to say about how brilliant Jonathan Edwards is. Brilliant mind. Did all these things. He talks about Edwards' theology and so on. And then comes this paragraph. To say this, to talk about, all of Edwards' brilliant thinking and his preaching, is not necessarily to approve the content of his doctrinal preaching. The thought of the churches with which Edwards was associated has moved away from his thought. Now, there's an understatement. He contended stoutly for his scheme of themes, but he fought, it would seem, a losing fight. It is not that he has been refuted by abstract logic. The argument by which he has been set aside, so far as he has been set aside, is the logic of events. The change has been brought about, no doubt, by many influences. Some of them seem purely sentimental. But there are two things, at least, of fundamental divergence in the character of our time. The development in us of a critically disciplined historical sense, and the dominating influence in our modern science and philosophy of the idea of evolution. Now, he goes on to spell those out, and exactly what he means by the critical historical sense may not communicate right away to you, but I think what you should take out of that is his admission up front that the logic of Edwards' position hasn't changed, but the whole worldview has changed. The whole shift is away from the reception of the Scriptures as the Word of God, which is basically what he's contrasting, to the realization that men evolve over time just as supposedly everything evolves over time. And that idea of evolution as a philosophy is so all-encompassing that it in a sense, knocked out the foundation from underneath the churches of New England. So that's just one example of the way when we speak to people about the Word of God, we need to be careful not to compromise and say, well, I understand that the Scriptures are an old book and that we've advanced a lot in our understanding over time, and it's not really clear to you that the Scriptures are the Word of God. That's compromise with the world. That's claiming that we have some neutral ground and we can say, but if you read it, you might really see that it's pretty convincing. We should encourage people to read the Word, but we should be aware of the fact that it is ultimately impossible to understand anything apart from the Word, and that only the Spirit can work that understanding in people by means of the Word. Okay. Well, what do you know? We sort of covered all of those. Any comments or questions? I saw Ben's hand and Bill's at the same time, and the rule is you take the guy farther away first. Ben.
What my mind keeps going back to, you alluded to some different manners of people looking for God's word in a pocket of blood.
Right.
And I've struggled with, particularly with my buddy down in Texas, looking to encourage prophecy to people, speaking the word of the Lord or something.
Right.
For one thing. But then secondly, almost an elevation of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your heart. It's not enough to have God's word. You've got to have, maybe like you alluded to, some feeling or conviction or direction.
Uh-huh.
Some working apart yeah. from apart from God's word.
Yeah, I agree. That is a significant problem, and the phrase I've heard before is that among American evangelicals, the tendency is that experience trumps doctrine. Where doctrine is understood not in an abstract sense, but the teaching of the Word of God. The tendency is that my experience cannot be refuted by anything you tell me from the Bible. And that's a dangerous position to be in. I know you've talked some about your friend in Texas and the tangles you can get into that way. So.
I wonder if they would say that the same is true even if that was an experience brought on by growth.
Yeah, well, one wonders. I'll get to you, Bill, in just a second, but one striking example that was pointed out to me once in the discussion of the early days of the Pentecostal movement. So this is early 20th century. The Pentecostal movement was convinced that God was working through them because they had these manifestations of the Spirit. And then there arose a group among the Pentecostals that denied the Trinity. They're modalists in the historical sense. So they're now it's a denomination, the United Pentecostal Church, and they're related groups. But not all Pentecostals took that route. But you see, if the experience of speaking in tongues and so on confirms that what you're doing is right, how do you deal with a radical departure from historic orthodoxy and even from the other group? Which one is right? They had the same experience. There's a real question about that. Sorry, Bill?
As an apologetic to defend the word, there would be different evidences, you know, the archaeological, the miracles,
right.
the prophecies, the internal consistency. This number four just doesn't deal with all of that. It goes, it takes the high ground, you know, it goes above that. And it, you know, this is, you know, to use Air Force or military terms, a strategic interpretation. And this gets you at a much higher level than those apologetic type of categories. And in the Westminster Confession, it even mentions one more in addition to
right.
all of the things that it mentions there, the heavenliness of the matter. And that's what a broad category that is. And yet what that does is force you to think in bigger kind of strategic terms about the Word of God, rather than get stuck in the arguments about, well, you know, he said, she said, back and forth. You know, this one goes much higher than that.
That's a good point. Yeah, Bill mentioned that the confession addresses this point. It actually has a couple of questions and doesn't, there's a good bit of overlap, but also mentions the testimony of the church, which is why there are two questions, because that has to be handled in a careful way. But yeah, I really like what Dr. Spear said about it. These are not things that are at, you know, the archaeological level. These are things that have a much different appeal and an approach. Okay. Derek's on next week. Right, Derek? Okay. So Derek will pick up for us next week, and let's close in prayer.